to help us prepare our hearts and minds to partake of this bread and wine. We look now to our brother Nigel to give us words of exhortation. Brother Nigel.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It's very nice to be with you. What is your memory like? The issue of memory has risen right to the forefront of our thinking, one way or another, over the last, 20 years or so. It is a major issue. But so it is in Scripture, it seems to me. You could almost argue that in the Bible, it has as much to say about looking back as looking forward. I wonder if I can just show you what I mean by this. You have to come to Peter's second letter. Just have a look at this. Remember, this is written right at the end of his life, so far as we can judge. And I'm just looking at chapter 1 there, 2 Peter and chapter 1, and verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will give diligence, the Revised Version says, that at every time you may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance. Seems to be a big issue for him, doesn't it? This is a man, remember, this is a man who's right at the end of his life. And he doesn't offer at any stage, apart from that just passing comment there about putting off this tabernacle, has no concern whatsoever for his life. His primary concern is for those who will be left. Have you noticed that? Very clear, isn't it? He seems to have but one fear, that the truth that he has taught them might slip from the memories of those who had heard it. I mean, he's confident that they are grounded in the truth, but as long as he's got breath, he'll keep reminding them of those things that they know. And the language in those three or four verses there is really quite striking, isn't it? Verse 12, you can see his ceaseless concern there. In verse 13, he thinks it's right that he should be saying these things to them, writing these things to them. And he sees it as essential, as he sees his own death, his own exodus, so to speak, approaching. And in verse 15, talks about every effort to be made by him to leave them with the what you might call the deposit of apostolic truth. So from our point of view, as believers, the foundational truth of our faith must also be committed to memory. The truth to be found only here in the written word of God. And interestingly, the rest of this letter, have you spotted, the rest of this letter then details for his readers what happens when that truth and that written word are ignored and are twisted. But it's not just a New Testament thing, is it? Can I bring you back to the Old Testament? I spotted this just the other day in Psalm 78, which we read not so long ago. Psalm 78, and which seems to me to bring out the practical implications of not having a sound memory and the risks that we run if we become forgetful. And what this psalm does, it presents, as it were, a double review of the history of Israel from Moses to David, something of which we just read this morning, didn't we, in our readings from the Psalms for today. But the unfortunate thing is that when we read this particular psalm, it's a long story of sin and failure. Yeah? And you just wonder how that could be, given the start the nation had. And clearly the psalmist is anxious that we learn some lessons. Just a couple of examples here. Look at verse 9, for example. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. So no matter how well armed they were, we ask ourselves, well, how could they suffer defeat? And the answer is in verse 11. They forgot his, God's, works and his wonders that he had showed them. And I just bring another one in this same verse 40 here. How shall we explain Israel's long record of defection from the law. And here it is in verse 40, is an example of it. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yeah, they turned back and tempted God and limited or provoked the Holy One of Israel. Why would they do that? And the answer is in verse 42. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. So what are we supposed to learn from this then? Well, it says back in verse 5, God established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. It all happened because they did not remember. Well, now, there's some critical pairings here, aren't there? On the one hand, you've got forgetfulness and apostasy, and you also got remembrance and victory. As we say, the whole of this psalm is about Israel's journey through history. And that journey began in Exodus chapter 12, which is where I'd like to take you now, if I may. Exodus chapter 12. This marks the beginning, if you wish, of Israel's journey to the promised land under the leadership of Moses. But we discover straight away that it's not just the beginning of a journey, it's the start of a new calendar, isn't it? There it is. The Lord spoke to me. It's verse 1 of Exodus 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So important was the Passover for Israel that from that time onwards, the year was, if it was reordered, I guess you'd say, so that it began with the death of the Passover lamb. Israel's existence as a nation, remember that, and forget Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as a nation, this is where they first started, isn't it, as a recognisable group. So Israel's existence as a nation began all over again when the lamb died. It was a new birth of a kind, do you not think? So the Passover then was meant to stand for a beginning that was unforgettable. In fact, that's the whole point of the exercise. I bring you to verse 14 here. It says here, it's a very clear command about this 14th day, and it's the 14th verse. "This day shall be to you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So in other words, for all time and in every generation, not only the new start of the new year, but the setting apart of the 14th day as a festival, was designed to keep the Passover, this deliverance from Egypt, and the death and the blood of the Lamb. All of these things are to be committed to memory, never to be forgotten. And so, as time goes by, of course, those annual Passover celebrations were a constant call to Israel to look back. Yeah. And as a commemoration of their deliverance and redemption. I think this point is made clear. I bring you now to verse 25. "It shall come to pass, when you are come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, 'What mean ye by this service?' that you will say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses.'" Well, see, you spotted that. It says that just, when you come to the land, I mean, that's forward looking, isn't it? So whilst their gaze is for what's ahead of them, the future as it were, at that moment in time, they're being asked to look back at a moment when he brings to their attention that which lies ahead, you know. All those promises, this land flowing with milk and honey, the freedom of their own country, farming their own land, all those kind of things which they never had in Egypt. And yet in the midst of all of that, they're asked to look back, to remember. Let me show you, come to we will come back to Exodus 12 in a moment. Let me just bring you to Joshua chapter 5 here. Joshua 5, and I'm looking at verse 10. Joshua 5. In some earlier verses, it talks there about the land flowing with milk and honey. But verse 10, here we go. It says, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the self-same day. The manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So just... Can you not sense the absolute joy that these people would have, finally having got across the River Jordan? We're in the land, we've arrived, the promises that were made are now fulfilled. You would have thought, would you not, that there will be a great celebration of their arrival into the land. And they celebrate the Passover. Huh? When the whole of the future lay ahead of them, they're asked to look back. Isn't that interesting, eh? So Israel commemorated this long-awaited arrival by remembering the manner of their deliverance. However they felt about moving into the land, however they felt once they got their inheritance, it was clear, and when, in other words, when their hope was a reality now, it was clear that none of that would ever replace or diminish the equal reality of the Passover in the minds of the Israelites. So that's the nation. What about the individuals? Come back to Exodus chapter 12. There is something very personal about the Passover. And I hope you'll kind of remember some of the points that we're going to see here in the next 5 minutes or so. Just bear them in mind. Back in chapter 12, I'm reading verse 3 here. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, then let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make their count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first. did you spot the change in language? In verse 3, we read, in the 10th day of this month you shall take to them every man a lamb. I get to the end of verse 4. It talks about the lamb. And in verse 5, your lamb. Your. It can't get more personal than that. And that lamb stayed in the household rather like a pet for 4 days. It was very close to them. It was meant to be very close to them. It was part of the household, almost, you might think. There's something very personal about that, isn't there? That each person in that house, an ecclesia, what's that? But anyway, every person in that house could find some identification with that lamb. Isn't that interesting? And then, of course, as you know, after the lamb is slain, its blood is caught in a basin, and a hyssop plant is used like a paintbrush to smear the blood around the sides and the top of the door frame. And now this is very important. See, the blood was not only to be shed, it was to be applied. Yeah. It was not just to be drained from the lamb, it was to be appropriated by the family, by those who wished the blood to save them from death. I mean, this blood was to be the sign that would ward off the destroying angel and would give protection to the household. But the point is, it was blood. It wasn't anything else. It was blood. In other words, it wasn't simply a marker. I mean, if that was the case, anything would have done, wouldn't it? Anything you wanted to take, put your hand to up the side, along the top and down the other side, that would do it, wouldn't it? If it was just a marker. But it was blood. You see, in the blood was life. It is the vitality of the living. It is the life given that provides life for Israel, not simply the blood as a marker for protection. If these things were available, luminous paint or anything else for that matter, if those things had been used up the two side posts and across the top, then they may well have caught the eye of the angel of death, but he would still have come in. Life had to be sacrificed if life was going to be preserved. It had to be blood or nothing. It is worth remembering, by the way, just aside in a kind of way, do you realise that in the land of Egypt, there was a death in every single household. It's either the firstborn or a lamb. And notice this other detail. Come to verse 23 here. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Pass over and not come in. Yeah? There need be... They would have heard the screams elsewhere. But there need be no fear, even under the shadow of death. So every 14th day of Nisan, the Passover was celebrated by Israel, but it was always looking back. It was done in remembrance. It was a getting out of Egypt sacrifice and feast. There could only ever be one Passover, right? Only one. It could only happen once. In a fundamental sense, Passover could not be sacrificed outside Egypt. I bring you to verse 50, right at the end of the chapter. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the self same day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Interesting, isn't it? Judgment and redemption. The self same day. All very interesting, we might say, you know. And perhaps no more than that. Well, that won't do, brothers and sisters. That just will not do. You see, the Apostle Paul will tell us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. It's then we're brought up short, sharp beam. That's why it was important to remember what we've just been looking at. Did you not espy the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we've been looking at there, huh? It was blood or nothing. Here's our Passover. And we've kind of read this back in 22 there. It says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two side posts and the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. I am the door, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look back in verse 7 there. Same kind of thing, really, isn't it? You shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the lintel, the doorposts of the houses, wherein you shall eat of it. You know? You might have thought that was, you know, that would complete it, wouldn't it? I mean, that's over them, but why not the whole complete thing? You know, make it seem as a complete sort of covering and marker. I am just struck. I may be making too much of this. I am struck by that when the writer of the Hebrews was desperate, was he not desperate to stop brothers and sisters going back to Judaism? I think that's the burden of that letter. And he speaks in chapter 10, I think it is, of treading the blood of Christ underfoot. Huh. Is that the reason there was no blood on the threshold? Because the Lord God could see into the distance another shedding of blood, which would save not just the Jews, but all mankind. I bring you to Hebrews 10, actually. Hebrews 10. Verse 29, I didn't remember it terribly well. How much sorer punishment think you that you shall be judged worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and holy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. These people were going to go back to Judaism and would count the sacrifice, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, as of no account. That was just as bad as treading his blood underfoot. But I bring you back to verse 10. By the which will, the Lord's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, we have become part of the story there in Exodus 12. The once for all Passover. Only happened once, see? The once for all Passover foreshadowed his one offering for all time and the one sacrifice for sins. This is a sacrifice too. This is a sacrifice that can never be repeated. This is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as a memorial. It's to be observed forever by all generations until he shall come. It can't be repeated, but has to be remembered. Jesus has accomplished so finally, so fully, so effectively that the sins of those for whom he died are not even remembered in heaven. We often go, I'm not suggesting you do, brother, but we often go to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's little review of what happened at the Last Supper there. And if you spot the phrase, in the same night. Huh? One event, one day. And because of that, we eat the lamb's flesh. We must, says Jesus, in that... in fact, we were just talking after this morning's Bible time about John 6 there. Slight digression here. Just stop the clock for a minute. But we were talking. I made the point that not a single person had expected Jesus to come back from the dead. Not one. And good old Kevin said, well, how about the thief from the cross? I entirely agree with him. The thief from the cross, he absolutely knew there was something called the resurrection of the dead, and he knew he'd be part of it. It's a heart-rending scene on Calvary there, but just so deeply moving as well. And we wondered just where he would come from. In John 6, you remember he had some very hard things to say, and a lot of his disciples left him. Do you remember that? And then Jesus turned to Peter and this, well, are you going to go as well? And at that heartwarming response, well, who can we go to? But I just wonder if the thief on the cross was one of those disciples who left and then kind of got caught up in bad company and ended up where he did. I don't really know. But it's in John 6 that Jesus tells the Jews, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you will not have eternal life. Those who do eat my flesh, those who do eat my blood, drink my blood, have eternal life. Well, it's all spiritual, of course it is. But the Lord Jesus Christ is asking us to make him personal to us, like that lamb in the household. Is he that close to us, brothers and sisters? Yeah. Is he our saviour? Is he our master? Not just some kind of pet, you know, close at hand. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. We must eat the lamb's flesh. It's not enough to know that his blood was shed. It has to be applied to the doorway of our life. We involve ourselves in acknowledging that blood, what was spilt, not for us, it was spilt for me. Now our focus, bear with me when I just kind of get my facts right here. Our focus often, picking up on what the Apostle Paul had to say, was this, you know, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim, you show the Lord's death till he come. We remember that. But interestingly, the only instruction, in spite of all that we do, and nothing wrong with what we do, in spite of everything that we do, the only instruction is do this in remembrance of me. Last reference. I'm grateful to you for your patience. Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation is ultimately, I think you'll agree, about the fulfillment of all God's promises for this earth. It's about victory. You know, it's about the removal of all that is wicked and evil. And I'm looking at verse 5 of Revelation 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." And now John has, what are you talking about? Well, here it comes, verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." The book of Revelation opens up by saying it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we find the name of the Lord Jesus Christ scattered throughout the book. In fact, if I got my facts right, it's in the book 14 times. How many times do you think the word lamb appears? 26. However you choose to understand and interpret the book of Revelation, it is always looking to the future. Every bit of it is about the future. And yet the central character is a lamb. And slain at that. Huh? Do this in remembrance of me. Now, what's our memory like?